And we turn this morning to Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, and we come to what could be considered the grand finale of the first 11 chapters. And we have been in chapters 9 through 11 for several weeks. Paul, at the beginning of chapter 9, was in great distress, was in great sorrow, because many of his countrymen, his fellow Israelites, were not saved. And of course, we have gone through his whole discussion in chapters 9 through 11, and now he ends on a note of triumph, and we'll see how he gets there in a while. But we'll read this morning Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Here in Romans chapter 11, 33 to 36, Paul reaches the summit, the high water mark, so to speak, of his exposition of the gospel of God's saving grace. This gospel, as we saw back in chapters 1 to 3, began with the revelation of the wrath of God against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and the condemnation of humanity, all of whom have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As Paul taught in chapters 4 through 8, through the provision of God's justifying grace received by faith, the wrath and condemnation of God gives way to peace and reconciliation with God. And as a fitting summation of such mercy and grace of God towards sinners, he concluded in chapter 11 and verse 32, "For God has consigned that is shut up or imprisoned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Broadly speaking, it was his consideration of the wisdom and way of God in devising salvation for guilty, wretched sinners that led him to his pouring from the depth of his heart such ecstatic praise to God, as we find in verses 33 to 36. More specifically, as it relates to the context of chapters 9 through 11, Paul is stirred to jubilant praise in these verses, as he reflects on the infinite wisdom by which God uses Israel's unbelief to bring salvation for the Gentiles, outsiders as they were, without hope and without God in the world. Indeed, the clear suggestion is that for Paul, human wisdom could not have devised salvation in such incredibly counterintuitive manner. And so his heart wells up with profound wonder, with profound adoration, as he pens these words. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and so on and so forth. We begin to look at this text. It's heavily doctrinal. In verse 33, Paul begins with the exclamation, "Oh." It's a word with which we are familiar whenever we are overwhelmed by something we find to be extra wonderful. We say, "Oh," or we say, "Ah." And the word "Oh" has strong emotional overtones. It expresses what we might call breathtaking awe and wonder. overwhelmed by the sense of God's goodness and grace, and even more so, overwhelmed by the wisdom and grace of God, it is as though Paul can hardly contain his emotions. A sense of rapture pervades these verses as he's no longer engaged in argumentation, but in adoration. What we have here in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, is theology giving way to doxology. Let's consider the specifics of Paul's elation, what it was that fired him up with such holy emotion. He spells it out in the B part of verse 33, and it is this: the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. As regards the grammar of this phrase, the question is, does the word depth describe the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God, or does the phrase the depth of the riches describe both the wisdom and knowledge of God, as reflected, for example, in some translations which render this verse, verse 33, or the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God? I suggest that at the end of the day, either option squares with the truth of God's word. However, based on the context of verses 33 to 35, it seems more likely that the word depth is describing three things as we have it in the ESV, namely the riches, the wisdom, as well as the knowledge of God. And why do we say that? As I said, the context suggests that. Notice, for example, that whereas the wisdom and knowledge of God in the first half of verse 33 is parallel in thought to his judgment and his ways, in the second half of verse 33 and his mind in verse 34, the riches of God in the first half of verse 33 is parallel in thought to verse 35, which alludes to his riches with this question, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. With that said, let's discuss first of all the depths of God's riches. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches." The riches, of course, of the riches of God. The word depth in this context hints at the idea of the unimaginable, unquantifiable immensity of God's riches. It speaks of the infinite vastness, of the boundless and bottomless extent of God's treasure. Go through Paul's epistles, and what will soon become apparent is the number of times Paul dwells on the riches of God, a term which summarily connotes the vastness of the goodness and grace of God. Paul loves to revel in the riches of God. In fact, he did that earlier in this epistle in chapter 2, verse 4. For example, he speaks of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance that is meant to lead one to repentance. God, Paul is suggesting there, is rich when it comes to kindness and forbearance. He speaks of God's will to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, he presents the heartwarming truth of the gospel as regards salvation of Jews and Gentiles as follows. Here's what he says: the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. What he's saying there? God is rich enough to supply his salvation to as many as he wills. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, he defines the grace of our Lord Jesus in terms of his becoming poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul asserts there, Christ was rich. He was rich in glory. He left the splendors of heaven. He left the glories of heaven. And he stepped into our poverty and our wretchedness. Tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Here's what he says, according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. In fact, we learn from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, God being rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Paul, why did God do that? Here's what he says in verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show what? Here comes the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8, he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16, Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians, and here's what he prays. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, God would strengthen these Christians with power through his Spirit in their inner being. He did not say out of God's riches, but according to God's riches. That is to say what? To the extent that God is rich, that God would so empower and strengthen them. Similarly, he prays for the Philippian believers that God would supply every need of theirs. How? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4 verse 19. So all in all then, the riches of God in the New Testament concerns the vastness, the unrestrained extent of his goodness and grace toward sinners. Paul was overwhelmed with the thought of God's grace, of God's riches, the riches of God's grace. He says, oh, the depths of the riches of God. My friend, there's nothing that will more stir our hearts, nothing that will more set us ablaze with praise to God as the consideration of the marvelous grace which he expended in Christ Jesus in saving us from our sins. Friends, how comforting, how assuring the thought of the superabundant riches of God's mercy and grace. And such depth of riches we find then is what sets the heart of the apostle ablaze with fervent adoration here in our text. Paul exalts not only the depth of the riches of God. Notice, secondly, he's elated by the depth of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's excited about these things. And we have here two terms, wisdom and knowledge. Let's consider first of all knowledge, God's knowledge. God's knowledge, how would we define God's knowledge? God's knowledge signifies his awareness of facts, his awareness of all things. That's essentially what God's knowledge is. His awareness of all facts and of all things. And the marvel of God's knowledge, beloved, is that it is immediate as well as complete. It is eternal and it is exhaustive, which is to say that the knowledge God possesses is, to begin with, not acquired. The knowledge you have, you see, you acquired it. The knowledge I have, I acquired it. We acquired it how? Through observation, through study. God does not have to observe. He does not have to do research. He does not have to study. His is not an acquired knowledge. His knowledge is immediate. It is complete. It is eternal. It is exhaustive. God always knows all things at all times. God's knowledge neither grows nor diminishes. God is never learning new things. Doesn't diminish, it doesn't grow. The knowledge he possesses, we would say then, is thorough and perfect. The fact is, he knows everything there is to know. In this regard, we speak of his what? Omniscience. Omniscience. We were talking about that last Wednesday evening. Now, whereas God's knowledge relates to his awareness of all facts, the question is, what is his wisdom? God's wisdom, we would say, concerns this. It concerns the proper and best application of those facts. Wisdom essentially is the application of facts. For you and me, wisdom is the acquisition of knowledge. Acquire it, as I said, through learning, through study, through observation. It is possible to be knowledgeable and yet not be wise. Wisdom is the, not just the application of knowledge, but the proper and best application of knowledge. But it puts it like this. A tomato is a fruit. But what is wisdom? Is knowing that it doesn't go into a fruit salad. Might be a bit humorous, but the idea is this. It's the idea of how to apply. The best means of application. Now, God's wisdom, as one writer puts it then, directs all things to the best end. Is knowledge, on the other hand, knows that end and issue. His wisdom directs all things to the best end. His knowledge knows that end and issue. If we ask the question, how is the wisdom of God expressed? We know from Scripture that God is all-knowing, that He's omniscient, but how is the wisdom of God expressed? And let me suggest to you two ways in which the wisdom of God is expressed. First of all, as suggested by Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13, God's wisdom is expressed in His Word. In ancient times, God said to Israel concerning the laws He had given them, His word, He says, they shall be what? Your wisdom. Wisdom is found not in human speculation. Wisdom is not coming out of our heads. Wisdom is coming from the Word of God. And we are not truly wise until we know and apply the Word of God to our lives. Secondly, God's wisdom is expressed in His mode of saving sinners. God's wisdom is expressed in His mode of saving sinners. And His mode of saving sinners, here it comes, is through the scandal of the cross of Christ. Greeks seek after wisdom. Jews ask for a sign, but we preach Christ crucified. Christ the wisdom of God. Christ the power of God, Paul says. And by extension, the wisdom of God concerns the extension of His mercy to those who were once considered outcast beyond the pale of His grace. So if you notice, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Paul talks about this mystery, how God has incorporated the Gentiles. And he says in verse 18, why has God done that? Why has God chosen a people who were outcast, a people who, humanly speaking, would have been written off? He says, to the intent that unto the principalities and powers, that is to say the angelic beings, He might show the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, that God might put His wisdom on display. God's wisdom is displayed in the Word of God. God's wisdom is displayed in the cross of Christ. And God's wisdom is displayed in the incredible way in which He saves the most unlikely of people. Just as God is all-knowing, so He is all-wise. No wonder it is said of our Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Paul writes, in Him, that is in Colossians chapter 2, he says this, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Which means we are never truly wise until we seek Christ. Now, in speaking of the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul is calling attention then to the illimitable, inexhaustible extent of these divine attributes. He's hinting at the fact that these attributes of God are beyond measurement. Such are beyond man's ability to investigate, let alone understand. The psalmist says in Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. This is why in Job chapter 28, verses 12 through 21, we find Job dwelling at length on the hiddenness and on the elusiveness of God's wisdom and understanding, insisting that these attributes of God are beyond the scope of finite human inquiry. Job says, listen, I look in the earth, it's not there. I look in the sea, it's not there. Where is wisdom to be found?
He's suggesting that it baffles the mind, the nature of God's wisdom and of God's understanding.
And so you'll notice that in verse 33, that in view of the boundlessness of God's wisdom, Paul asserts there in verse 33, he says this, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways.
Think of that for a moment. You ask the question, why do people deny God today? Why do they deny his existence? Why do they write off the Bible and Christianity as being moronic, as being nonsensical? Because it is what it is. God doesn't make sense to them. Why? Because God's ways are beyond understanding.
His judgments and his ways are both expressions of his wisdom and knowledge. And what are God's judgments then? What are God's judgments? We have looked at God's knowledge, God's wisdom. What is God's judgment? His judgments in this context are generally understood to be his eternal determinations, his counsels, his eternal designs and purposes. His judgments, Paul states, are unsearchable. That's to say, they cannot be humanly discovered unless God wills to what? Reveal them. His ways and his judgments, Paul says, are unsearchable and are past finding out. Then in addition to God's judgments, Paul speaks of God's ways. What are God's ways? His ways, we would say, refer to the outworkings of his judgment. So think of it this way. His judgments would be his eternal counsels, his decree, his determination. That's, no one is privy to that but God. His ways would be the outworking of his counsels, his eternal counsels, his judgments. His ways refer to the manner in which he effects or carries out his judgments or purposes. This all relates to his providential workings in the world. Concerning God's ways, Paul notes that they are inscrutable. By that, what Paul is saying here is that God's ways cannot be fathomed by mere human intellect. They are not subject to human inquiry. They are not subject to human research. It's not like we can take God's ways, carry them into a lab and examine and dissect them. He says they are inscrutable. They are unsearchable. Yes, we might try to search them, but we will not effectively determine them. Way beyond the logic of human inquiry. And the question is, why is that so? Because you see, we're not dealing with an imperfect finite mind like ours, but we are dealing with a boundless, limitless, perfect mind of Almighty God. Fact, beloved, is this, while you and I may grow in knowledge, wisdom, and come to maturity of judgment, we'll never get to the place of possessing such wisdom, such knowledge as God himself possesses. Why? Because we are not God. We are not perfect like he is. We'll never get to that place. And so by virtue of the fact that he's all-knowing and all-wise, his judgments, that is to say, his plans, his purposes, as they relate to us, as they relate to the rest of the creation, are unsearchable. That's precisely why Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, the prophet Isaiah has God saying, making these declarations, for mine are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's saying, look, God's knowledge and wisdom are out of human reach. They are inaccessible. We cannot plumb the depths of God's wisdom, of God's judgment, of God's ways. And I like what one man says in line with this thought. He says this, quote, God does not have to explain his purposes to human beings because, here's what he says, why does God have to explain to us his purposes? Why does he disclose to us all his wisdom and knowledge? Because we could not understand them even if he chose to let us in on them.
We have instances in the Bible when Jesus, for example, revealed certain truths to his disciples. They could not understand it. Why? Because their minds were withholden, as the King James Version says. They could not understand the truth of what he was saying, because the writer of the Hebrews says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, because at this point you are not able to bear it. And even when, notice in the lives of the apostles, when Jesus would make certain statements and he would teach certain things, in John chapter 6, for example, here's the response of disciples. They said this is a hard saying, who can receive it? God does not have to explain his purposes to human beings because we could not understand them, even if he chose to let us in them. Sometimes we hear people asking the question, for example, why God, why? If only I could know, I would stop grieving. If only I could know, I would feel better. No, you would not. In fact, for God to let you in on what's behind that particular crisis, that particular tragedy, that particular disaster, it probably would sink you into more despair. Why? Because you wouldn't be able to appreciate it. That's why, for example, we are sometimes baffled, as I said, by the way God does things. There are times when his ways, the manner in which he works, makes absolutely no sense to us. Think, for example, of his timing, of his ordering of circumstances. Think of how at times he appears to be oh so slow, ironing out situations we think should be immediately addressed because of what we perceive to be impending and inevitable disaster. We say, Lord, if you don't come through now, I'm in big trouble. God doesn't come through. We're still alive, still doing well. Sometimes he addresses our crises in ways that utterly different from the way we thought he would answer. That explains what? The unsearchable ways of God. We think of the perpetration and proliferation of evil in our world and of what appears to be the triumph of evil over good. And we ask, where is God? When is God going to act? Why is God allowing people to destroy countries? Why is God allowing people to destroy a nation? Why is God allowing evil to prosper? Yet hopeless as condition might seem to our limited, finite minds, the fact is, through all the evils of our world, God is working out his purposes. Isn't that amazing? What we think, you see, is disaster. God in his infinite wisdom, God in his perfect judgment, God in his perfect knowledge, according to his perfect ways. Here's what the Bible says. He works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So often you and I are baffled by what we would consider as the strange, mysterious ways of God, the ways in which he works, ways which seem to us to be chaotic and completely counterintuitive. God's judgments, his ways, his whole mode of operation are way beyond human ability to comprehend. And listen to the psalmist. So Isaiah earlier we looked at, he says, he has God saying, for the heavens are high above the earth, for my ways can't comprehend them. Now, look at what the psalmist does. God was focusing, is as high as the heavens. Look at what the psalmist is doing. The psalmist is focusing down. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 77, verse 19, as he reflected on Exodus. He says, he's addressing God. He says this. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. That's how God works. That's part of the inscrutable nature of God's ways. We see what God is doing, but we are baffled to really explain it all. Writer William Cowper penned these words. He says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm.
Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing scale, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And here's what he says in the fourth stanza. He says this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. To ask the question, what is the point of all this morning? Let me suggest this. You may be going through some difficulties, through some crisis. You have not a clue as to what's going on. Besides, God seems distant, God seems absent, in fact, pushed to extremes as far as your thoughts are concerned. God is not at all concerned with my issue. The wonderful news from the Word of God. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Your mind is finite. Our vision is limited. Our minds are imperfect. And God's ways many a times will never make sense to us, at least on this side of eternity. As we draw to a close, Paul is going to ask two questions. And the first question Paul asks, arising from his declaration of the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God and of God's vast riches, he asks this question, first of all, verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? With this question, Paul is alluding to Isaiah 40, verse 13, as well as Jeremiah 23, 18. Remember, a feature of Romans 9 to 11, Paul has been quoting scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. That's the mark of a good preacher, a good teacher. He relies heavily on scripture. In light of his preceding points regarding the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge and the unsearchable, inscrutable judgments and ways of God, he's saying, what is Paul saying at this point? He's saying at this point that no one is privy to God's determination, to God's purposes, and therefore no one is in a position to counsel him, to give him any kind of advice. We sometimes think that God would do well with a little of our advice because, you know, we don't say it in so many words, but we ask the question, this is what I would do. Why is this not working out the way that, you know, I want it to work? And the fact is, that's not the best way as determined by God. Now, if we take these verses contextually, if we take verse 34 contextually, and that's how we should read a scripture, then in the context of Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul is implicitly saying that no one can counsel God regarding his sovereign electing purposes. No one can give him advice as to who should be saved. Remember what God had said earlier in chapter 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So then it depends not on him who wills or on him who runs, but on God who shows mercy. God must be sovereign. God is his own counselor. God needs the advice. He needs the counsel of no one. Why? Because he's self-sufficient and he's omniscient. He knows all things and he needs no one to help him. This was precisely what Job had to learn. Job, in previous chapters, prior to chapter 42, Job had been pridefully arguing with the Lord, questioning the ways of the Lord. If we go to chapter 42, verse 3, we find that when Job finally came face to face with God, Job was led to exclaim in Job 42, verse 3, here's what Job said, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful to me which I did not know. Translation, I've been yapping away all along, though I know all things, when in fact I don't. God, who is perfect in knowledge, knows exactly my situation. Now, ultimately, what did Job do? Job 42, verse 6. Here's what Job was led to do. Confessed, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust, ashes. Let me ask you this morning. Have you been having hard, mean thoughts about God because you don't understand his ways? You've been bitter, you've been complaining, you've been murmuring. Why is God doing this? Why is God allowing that? You've grown angry in spirit, resentful of the ways of God than what Job did. You need to ask God to forgive you. You need to ask him to forgive you. You need to repent of that attitude. I know it's hard. I know, and I'm not minimizing the pain, the hurt, the angst. Here's the truth. We have to let God be God. We do not have the mind of God. We cannot see the ways of God. Plants his footsteps in the sea, and yet we can't see any evidence of the footsteps, but we know he's there. The second question Paul asks in verse 35, he says this, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The gift to him relates to what? The riches earlier in verse 33, the riches. Because God is rich, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And the point is this, that God received nothing from us on account of which it could ever be said that he is obliged to return the favor. Friends, beloved, you and I give to God nothing. Even when we give to God, to use the biblical terminology, even when we give to God, whether it be our time or resources, whatever we give to God, remember the language of David in 1 Chronicles 29. David says, we give to you, we only give to you that which is your own. Give God anything. We give him worship, but that's his due. We give him praise, but that's his due. We do not do God a favor. What is Paul alluding here? Back to the context of the passage. Paul is alluding when he asks the question, for who has given to God that God should repay him? What is Paul doing? Paul is alluding to his recurrent arguments throughout the Epistle of Romans. And what is that? That salvation through Jesus Christ is a matter of the sheer, unearned, undeserved grace of God. The context. That's what Paul is alluding to here. And as Paul had repeatedly pointed out, Israel's folly was to imagine that salvation could be achieved by their good works, by their self-acquired righteousness. Paul says, no. God will be no man's debtor when it comes to the dispensation, the dispensing of saving mercy and grace. When he saves, he gives freely. Take it humbly. The same holds true for those of you who are not saved. If you are listening to the sermon this morning, maybe by way of Zoom, if you are not saved, there's nothing, absolutely nothing you can bring to God that will earn you, that will acquire for you the saving favor of God. You can't bring your good works, because Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us that all our righteousnesses are what? As filthy, polluted rags in his sight. Elihu rightly demanded of Job in Job 35 verse 7. He says, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? What does he receive from your hand? He receives nothing. The only righteousness, my friend, that counts with God is not the righteousness you and I work up. It's the righteousness that is imparted to us through Jesus Christ. Coming up is reflection on the infinite greatness of God, the infinite wisdom of God, the inscrutable ways and unsearchable judgments of God. Look at the last verse, verse 36. Paul says this. What a fitting way to end this doxology. He says, for from him and through him, to him, all things. You know, I could say that the entire day. Of him, and really, really mean it. For of him, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. From him and through him and to him are all things. Object of this statement is all things. All things arise from him and through him and to him is underscored by Colossians 1, 16 and 17, which says this, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All of reality, every single person, every single entity derives their origin from his creative power. He's the creator of every living being, of every single entity. All things are through him, which is to say that all things are sustained by his power. That's what he means by all things are through him. It means that they are upheld and sustained by his activity and his power. And that all things are to him means that all things belong to him. All things come under his sovereign control, redounding to his honor and his glory. Why we find, for example, the last book of the Bible tells us very much what we'll be singing in heaven. It's this very idea of God being the proprietor, the possessor of all things, because we have the redeemed singing in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We close with a few words of application very quickly. Some abiding principles we can take from this great expression of praise to God by the Apostle Paul. It's clearly suggested in our text, first of all, this, that a profound sense of wonder, a profound sense of wonder at the sovereign, saving, redeeming grace of God should prompt a spirit of worship, adoration. Pray you and I think about our salvation and all that went into our salvation, the magnitude of God's grace, the immeasurable measure of his mercy, his kindness toward us, that should prompt us, that should move our hearts to praise and worship him. The truth we derive from this text is that sound God-centered theology should ever lead in the direction of fervent, heartfelt doxology. Listen, Bible study, the study of the reading and study of theology, Bible study, listening to preaching, as good as these things are, and we should engage in them. They are not the be-all and end-all of everything, as important as they are. If they do not lead us to praise and adore God, to worship God, then all the theology in the world are useless. Theology, sound, good, sound theology should lead to fervent, heartfelt doxology. The separation of these is dangerous. Any kind of separation of these is dangerous. You see, theology that's devoid of doxology leads to what I call soulless intellectualism. It leads to arid, dry intellectualism where theology is stored in the head but never moves the heart to worship. And similarly, doxology that's devoid of theology leads to spiritual sentimentalism, not to frothy fanaticism. In other words, there are people today who say, listen, don't give me theology. I don't want doctrine. I hate doctrine. Just preach. Can't preach without theology, without doctrine. Truth is, where there's not theology, where there's not doctrine, then what is going to happen? Mushy sentimentality. That happens in a lot of places. The truth of the matter is we worship God as we should to the extent that we have some knowledge as to who he is and what he has done. Listen, it is the truth of God that informs the worship and praise of God. That's why preaching is important. That's why Bible study is important. Because if we do not study, if we do not know truth, the truth of God, then we'll never be in a position to truly worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let me close with this last one. Very important. Even when the ways and works of God are unfathomable, simply knowing that he is infinitely great in wisdom and knowledge should impel us to rest in him, worship him. Paul, even though Israel's condition of unbelief was painful, he nevertheless realized and he rested in the truth of God's baffling, unsearchable ways. King Paul, even after he exported all of those great doctrines, knew the ins and outs of God's ways? Absolutely not. But he knew enough to be content. praise God. This should be our attitude when the ways of God make no sense to us, realizing that we could never reconcile our minds to the infinite mind of God should lead us bow before His infinite greatness, worship Him. The attitude of Job in his hour of confusion, passed through the fires of testing. Listen to in Job 9 and 10. He says, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him." Verse 10. "He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth." Bless these truths to our heart.